tonight is a little bit of an introductory sermon to a series that we will start next week. And I thought this was a good way to start it, and also I think it will connect with what Bruce was speaking back in August. So let me offer this word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us, your children, together tonight to sing and worship, to come to your table, be reminded of your intense love for us, to come and open the scriptures and to think about the culture and the time that we live in and how that meshes with what it means to be a person living in the kingdom of God right here and now. And so I would ask that you would teach us, again, much as you took a little bread and a little fish and fed a multitude of people, that you would take these little words and break them and challenge us and encourage us and give us hope and correct us in the different ways that we need. And so, Holy Spirit, we just say at the beginning, we're open for you to teach and apply this any way that you feel necessary. So give us insight, faith, and hope and love so that we go tonight. Let all these things, the liturgy, form us into lovers of God and lovers of other people. In your name we pray. Amen. The people of God throughout history have been a people of exile, people living on the margins. So if you studied Bible history, whether it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, all throughout history, the people that God has called had to learn how to be a holy people, set apart to God, but they did that within alien lands or under foreign rule. That's just some of the history of Scripture. But for much of our history in the church, and specifically what we're speaking to tonight, the American church has lived often with a sense of being quite at home in this world. And I don't mean that totally in a bad way, but we've had power, we've had influence, we've had status and control. Now, what we're offering tonight, and I'll give definitions of it. Some people said, well, what do you mean by Christendom? We'll get there. But this age of Christianity or Christendom is now over. And maybe this is something that I'm going to offer tonight that the church should actually be grateful for and not be too upset about. I remember back in youth group, College Park Church, as a youth pastor, having a girl, I still remember it clearly, who came to youth group, brought by a friend for the first time, who had never heard the story of Jesus and did not know that Jesus was a historical figure. I've read several incidences of this week in London, so England's really suffering. In London, a teenager heard the Christmas story. His teacher was actually giving a history lesson, told the Christmas story, and he was fascinated by it, and even risking mockery from his friends, he told her that story was really cool, and then he asked her, he said, the only thing that didn't make sense to me is, why did they name the baby a swear word? Another man visited a church in Oxford. This was a grown man. And he was picking up something for his partner who did a creative arts project in the church building throughout the week. He decided on Sunday to slip over and get it. Well, the service had just ended, so all the cars were in the parking lot. And he saw the pastor there and said, I didn't even know the church was open on Sunday. What's going on? So this was somebody that didn't even realize. They thought this was a building for things throughout the week. They didn't understand this was a place where people gathered for worship. Now, those are just a couple quick snapshots of what we could refer to tonight as post-Christendom. A culture in which the main features of the Christian story are unknown. And for many people, the institution of the church seems very alien. The rhythms of the church, the way that the church lives and conducts their life together doesn't connect with a lot of members of society. Now, not long ago, just a few years back, that would not have necessarily been so. But there are numerous signs that are saying this era of Christendom is fading in the twilight. And the church in Christianity, obviously we're still here in America, we're in Indianapolis specifically for us. The church in Christianity still has a foothold in certain places in society, but the ignorance of the Christian story is becoming more and more common. And I would offer you, over the next couple decades, I think that last generation who was very familiar with the Christian story and for whom churches still had a big significance, I believe as they die out, you're going to see more dramatic shifts from what we would call Christendom, an era of Christianity, into what we might refer to, because we don't know exactly what it will look like, into an era of post-Christendom. And maybe for the first time in centuries, Christians in Western culture will be able to communicate the story, the gospel story, to people to whom it is entirely unknown. And in that way, we'll be connected a little bit to those early Christians who had to carry the good news, the gospel story, across the Mediterranean basin and into Central Asia. We'll have commonality with them. Now think about that. In Western culture, for a long time here, the story has been known. People had heard of Jesus. The church was a familiar institution in society. So evangelism was more about encouraging those who already knew certain facets of the story to believe it, to live by it. And it was about inviting those who were already somewhat familiar with church life to really participate in it actively. So some people were de-churched, like they might have had church in the background or they went to church as a kid, but kind of lost church. So they were de-churched, but there wasn't necessarily a lot of people unchurched, but the culture has shifted. Not only is there great church decline, you can look at any statistic and see church decline, but there's increasing ignorance of Christianity, and for a lot of people, church buildings, and especially if you have a denominational label, that's as mysterious to them as driving by a mosque. We're no longer able to assume that we live in a Christian society where most people are just dormant Christians, they've kind of forgot what they were taught, or they're just lapsed churchgoers, and we're trying to pull them back to the church. Now, at the same time, Christendom took centuries to build, so the whole house of cards isn't going to collapse overnight. We're somewhat in this, we could say, interim period where many people still know the story, still have memories of faith growing up, still might have a crisis in their life, and still might be drawn to the church to seek out answers, but that era is fading. And new expressions of the church and mission are going to be needed. New ways of thinking about politics, about ethics, about evangelism are going to be needed. And anything we propose at this time, we're somewhat experimenting. We don't know. We have to be really modest in our approaches because we don't see anything but this bare bones outline of some kind of emerging culture that's coming. Here's what I'm saying to us tonight, though. We cannot continue as if Christendom will endure forever. So no, we don't know exactly what it looks like, but we can't act as if this is going to happen. Now, for many of you, I heard in the email, you say, what in the world is Christendom? That isn't a word we necessarily use a lot. Christendom just means this. It's those places where Christianity was dominant. It's those places in the world where Christianity played a central role in shaping the culture, where the church and Christianity had influence and power and somewhat control. Places where Christianity was the established religion, so that someone who didn't even maybe go to church or know a lot about Jesus still might consider themselves Christian. Now again, we're not quite there yet. I'll keep emphasizing that tonight. But Christendom is passing. Yet Christianity really shaped our culture. It's part of our story. But that's why we use the term post-Christendom. That's where it's developing from. In other words, here's how Robert Jensen said it. Western civilization is still defined by Christianity. It's part of our story, but as the civilization that used to be Christian. So we could say this tonight to give us good definition so we know what we're talking about. Post-Christendom, we could say, maybe is that culture that now emerges where the Christian faith doesn't have the same power and influence and control. It's lost coherence in a society that was definitively shaped by Christianity, right? As part of our story, but it's lost that. And the institutions like the church that have been developed to spread Christian convictions, those are in decline. So again, not quite there yet. we're in this lengthy transition. We're in this kind of tension, this transitional phrase. That's why we used post words. We say post-Christendom because we're describing a society that is in transition. It's in a state of cultural turbulence. You know, it feels that. It's something like this. Again, I just use this to control your mind. Look into the middle for a long period of time. Maybe we'll save this again for the offering time. So, we feel this turbulence. All of us do. But we feel this. It's a transition from the known to the unknown. Something that was familiar is passing. We don't know exactly what's going to replace it. We just know things are not going to be the way that they used to be. You can smell, if you have any sense about you, you can smell change in the air, and we're very unsure of what is approaching. That's why, whenever you see post words, that's what they mean. So post-modernism means after modern. Post-colonialism. We use these kind of words in our culture because they're backward-facing words. They're words that say something is disappearing and we don't know the exact shape or reality that's going to take its place. If we did, we'd have a name for it. We don't. We just call it post this. So you see, it's humble language that says, look, the approaches that we take, the structures that we have now, the way we answer questions now, they're becoming inadequate, but we also don't know exactly what it's going to look like. So does that make sense to you? Christendom is something that is dying. It's dying a slow death, but we're entering a new culture that is after Christendom, and we realize, all of us, we need time to kind of find our bearings in this transitional period. But we do know this, the influence of Christianity on public debate, on people's personal beliefs, on people's behavior has diminished. And what you have emerging is not just declining numbers in the church, but what you have emerging is the end of Christianity as the means by which men and women define themselves. You have the end of Christianity where people say, this is my identity, that's my story, that's what really defines me. And you have the end of that's how people would share their story with you. Hey, I'm a Christian. That's what's passing. Now, to give us a little shape, I don't know that all of these are true, but just some ideas here. Post-Christendom doesn't have to mean, here's the difference between the words, it doesn't have to mean post-Christian. In other words, this new era that's coming means the future may be difficult. It's probably going to be difficult for Christians who live in a society of people who reject any kind of institutional Christianity. It's probably going to be difficult to live in a culture where people are somewhat familiar with the Christian story and they don't necessarily want to hear it again. So it may be difficult. But I would offer this to us tonight. If the church has the courage to face the future with God rather just than bemoaning what the past was, if the church will learn to be cross-cultural missionaries here in our society, if we learn what we've talked about over and over again here, we want to have stability and flexibility. In other words, ancient future. We're deeply rooted in the scriptures. We know the story of the Bible. That defines us. We're part of this great tradition of the church of the past. But that doesn't fossilize us and make us hard. Instead, we actually have this flexibility to enter this fluid culture and realize the gospel will speak to anything. So there's a fidelity to the past. And some churches obviously go too far there where they just become like museums of look what we have from the past. Isn't it wonderful? We are the ancient church. Okay, we don't want to do that. But we do have a fidelity to the past and to the scriptures. We're deeply rooted there. But we have this creativity that realize you're speaking to different people, different times who have different questions. The same old answers aren't going to suffice. If we can do all that, then whatever culture will emerge from the wreckage of Christendom will offer you and I think, some opportunities to tell and to live the Christian story in a society where it's largely unknown. If we have that courage. So whether post-Christendom is post-Christian, largely is dependent on, can you and I reimagine Christianity in a world where we're no longer in control? We're no longer dominant. Can this new and dynamic Christianity arise like a phoenix from the ashes? I believe it can, or I wouldn't be here tonight. Post-Christendom doesn't mean it's all going to be purely secular now. You see, spirituality and religious beliefs are hot in very diverse forms. They're flourishing. Now, if you look at our culture, what do you have, right? A new form of paganism. You have neo-paganism. You have Western forms of Oriental religions. You have New Age ideas. You have Islam. You have all these new religious movements and expressions of spirituality rising up. But what it tells you is that it's not just going to be purely secular. Let's analyze that for a minute. Now, a lot of the spirituality coming out is just a mix-max, you know, designer spirituality. A lot of the spirituality today denies any institutional forms or any large, what they would call meta-narratives, big stories that really define them. Any big truth claims, they're going to deny that. The spirituality nowadays is very personal, it's very private, and it's usually unconnected with people's public life. They're not going to tell you about it. Because what drives the market is the market, the economy, and consumerism. That's the dominant worldview. So we're going to participate in that, but on the side, we're going to meditate. You see? So that's how it often looks. But what it does show us is that humanity is incurably religious and searching and seeking. It's hard for them to sit still. But what we see, what's coming, is it's not just going to be pure secularism. That's not something that's going to be a basis for any society. But at the same time, so maybe very religious, like the picture behind us shows, at the same time, this renewed interest in spirituality usually is not at all related to Christianity. Because Christianity, for a lot of people, is associated with being oppressive, dogma, it's spiritually inhibiting. I can't go search and find answers to my questions, so most people are looking for insights elsewhere and for other resources. So does that make sense? Post-Christendom, this time after where Christianity had this large power and control, we don't think what's coming is purely secular by any sign that we see, but neither do we say it is Christian. So hopefully this will make, hope this overhead will bring it real clear for everybody. Post-Christendom, as one author said, will include all these transitions. From the center to the margins. So in Christendom, the Christian story and churches were central, but in post-Christendom, they're pushed to the edges. Does that make sense? From the majority to the minority. In Christendom, Christians compromised. They were the overwhelming majority. That was the religion of most. But in post-Christendom, we might be a minority. We're moving from settlers to sojourners. I like that. In Christendom, Christians felt at home in a culture that was shaped by their story. But in post-Christendom, we are exiles and strangers and pilgrims in a culture that you might no longer feel at home in. We're moving from privilege, this is a big one, to plurality. And this is where, boy, radio preachers hate this one. That's why we want to take America back. We're losing our privileges when it comes down to it. See, so in Christendom, we enjoyed many privileges, but in post-Christendom, we are one community among many in a plural society. So you want to fight for prayers in school? Well, guess what? The Muslims get to fight for prayer in schools too. That's the way it is in this kind of plural society. From control to witness. This is interesting. In Christendom, churches exercise some kind of control over society, but in post-Christendom, we exercise influence through witnessing to our story. And by the way, we live our lives. Isn't that how it was always supposed to be? You see? We go from control now to witness. Or we could say it like this, from maintenance to mission. In Christendom, the emphasis was on just maintaining the church, just keeping things going, the status quo. In post-Christendom, no, we're on a mission. And you're on mission in a contested environment. People that don't think or live exactly like you. And last one, we're moving from, hopefully, institution to movement. In Christendom, churches operated mainly in institutional mode. We got to, you know, it was building budgets and butts. But in post-Christendom, it's now, you're part of a kingdom movement. You know, people out there, they're locked. They don't know. We got to share a story. We have to live as a contrast society in front of them and invite them into this thing. Okay, very good. Now, obviously, I think this is a question. What has, and Bruce did this somewhat in his series, what has brought about this decline? Now, the answer to that question is so complex and multifaceted and multi-layered that we wouldn't even begin to cover it tonight. But in all my reading, I would say these two facets stand out. And lots of people seem to indicate this coming from, I'm talking, I read non-Christian articles and Christian articles, and these things stood out. First one is this. American evangelical churches have been gutted out by good old-fashioned pragmatism. Consistently across the board, article said this: we have become preoccupied with being relevant and being efficient and just doing what works, giving people what they want at the expense of holding fast to the faith and any kind of theological depth. So any article said there is a shallowness that has brought about this loss of substance and power. Friends, we failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can really take root and stand against the onslaught of secularism. That's the facts. And you want some irony? The church has spent billions of dollars on youth ministries, on Christian music, on publishing, and on media. And what has it produced? A culture of young people who know next to nothing about their faith except how they feel about it. Now, and the thing is, you poll people in the church, guess what? They know a lot about culture. They know a lot about news. They know a lot about politics. They have these deep beliefs about the culture wars. You ask a lot of people in churches, and they are convinced of a kind of left-behind theology. This is what Revelation teaches. They'll be convinced on that. If you ever questioned hell, they would be all over it. At the same time, they don't know how to obey the teachings of Jesus. They don't know the Sermon on the Mount or how they would live that out in their life. They don't know the essentials of the faith, the incarnation, the Trinity, how God has included us. They've had no experience of spiritual discipline or authentic community. So there's this monumental ignorance, and most are completely unprepared for the cultural pressures. Ross Douthat, which I gave Bruce this book, and he's deeply offended me because he said he hasn't read it yet, but that's all right. He doesn't trust my book picking. But Ross Douthat was actually one of the youngest persons in his time. He's older now, to write for the New York Times. He wrote an interesting book called Bad Religion, where he argues that we live in this weird context. The context we live in is there's a lot of pray, right, and grow rich gospels. There's a lot of Christian cults of self-esteem. And he says, he writes as a Christian. He's in the Catholic Church, and he writes because you've heard of this term, the new atheist. There's a lot of atheists that have risen up. They've written a lot of books, a lot of articles. They'll go debate in colleges and things. And he wrote in answer to a lot of their books because their books say the problem with the world is there's too much religion. And his answer is the problem with the world is not too much religion, but the problem is bad religion. Christianity has been taken over by, he would say, heresies. Offshoots that look like the faith, that might use some of the same lingo, but that really are faiths that stroke our egos and encourage our worst impulses. It's like G.K. Chesterton once said, when we turn away from God, it's not that we don't believe in nothing, we'll believe in anything. That's what he's getting at. So what he says is orthodoxy's been set aside. The essentials of the faith have been watered down. They've been neglected to the bottom tier. And we've made this about self and success, right? Your average sermon in the evangelical church is 3 points to happiness, 3 points to a better marriage. Not that those things don't need to be talked about, but rarely have you heard a sermon on weakness is power. You know? So if you want to be powerful in the kingdom, wash people's dirty feet. See, we've turned it upside down, and we've made, right, Christianity in our own making. It's Christianity according to our image, and it's been hollowed out of any substance. And honestly, what a lot of people believe is nothing more than folk religion. The other big factor is this one, evangelicals. And some of you can disagree here or not. I'm also reporting to you what the dominant two factors seem to be. Evangelicals have so identified with a movement of culture wars and taking political sides. To the point now, we know this is true, that sometimes we are seen as a threat to cultural progress. It used to be if you were going to run for office, you would cater to the evangelical movement, right? Because it was powerful. There were a lot of people that were Christians. We had deep influence on government and politics. Now that's becoming less and less so, and sometimes we're seen as a threat to cultural progress. Like sometimes we're considered bad for America, bad for education, bad for children. Friends, don't kid yourself. Right now in the sports media, over and over, it's like too much. What do you see? Ray Rice thing, so spousal abuse, and you see Adrian Peterson, another football player, beating his child. You know what you have? In a lot of people's mind in our culture, they associate that with evangelical Christianity. Women are to be subordinate and children are to shut up and obey. I'm not saying that's necessarily how it is in all cases, but you got a lot of Christians speaking up all over Facebook and media, and that is the perception. So the investment that we've made in moral and political issues for a lot of places, it's depleted their resources, and what it actually did for us, it exposed our weaknesses. For a lot of people, they're known for being pro-life and against gay marriage, but that doesn't make up for the massive majority of people who can't articulate the gospel with any coherence. You see the craziness? Yeah, I stand for the right things in politics and the culture wars, therefore I am a Christian, but if you ask me about the gospel, I really can't give you an articulate response. And one writer said this, and I love this line, we fell for the trap of believing in a cause more than a faith. We fell for the trap of believing in a cause more than in a faith. Even some of the leaders of the movement, one of them being Albert Mohler, you might have heard his name. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He even said this, the worst fault of evangelicals in terms of politics over the last 30 years has been an incredible naivety about politics and politicians and parties. It's from his own mouth. See, it's just what Bruce talked about. From the time of Constantine on, Christianity has sometimes operated with a power over, a kind of triumphalism that says, we are going to enforce our view on selected topics like gay marriage, like abortion, like creationism in schools or prayer in schools, like stem cell research, and we're going to force them, we're going to force society in a Christian direction. And the problem is, friends, you can read lots of books, and I'm not even saying how you should vote or what your opinion should be on those topics. But the problem is you read many books, even from the old, you remember the term moral majority? You read a lot of books and you find there's not a lot of positive to show for it. Sometimes our attention went that way instead of the faith, and now, again, we're a mile wide and an inch deep. We've succeeded also in getting multitudes of non-Christians to despise the good news that we're supposed to share. And now you look out, the political parties and the positions that evangelicals largely identified with, they've fallen on hard times, and evangelicals, to a significant extent, have fallen with them. So for a lot of people, and this makes sense, I love that picture. Sometimes I'm just waiting to get to that moment. I'm very visual, so I'm just waiting for that. For a lot of people, post-Christendom obviously is perceived as a threat, right? We have failed. There's a decline in morality. I mean, you turn on the radio, you preachers are all, we're going to take America back. We got to get back to this. We got to vote this person off. You hear that because it's like this take back language. And our response to the varied challenges that are coming may be very ostrich-like. For a lot of people, all they're going to do is bury their hands in the sand. Well, this is what familiar, this is what we know to do. And so they're just going to bury their head in the sands. A lot of people, and this has happened to a lot of smaller churches, they will go to mega churches, really growing churches, that will claim from the pulpit, we can keep doing what we've always done, and they'll go there, it looks really alive, and some people will say, man, in the name of faithfulness, we're going to continue what we're doing. You can join that route. Some people want to clutch onto promises of revival, or if we just add this program, it will restore our fortunes. And those are easy things to do because I tell you the environment we're entering is difficult. Discipleship, mission, and church will be difficult in this environment. So I don't mock that. That's very easy to do and feels comfortable. But I'm asking this, and this is how we'll conclude tonight. You've done really well, and then I'm going to open it up. Maybe we should celebrate the end of Christendom. Maybe it was at times, and not always and everywhere, but at times it was more about power and wealth and status and control. Maybe we shouldn't lament at least these parts, that there was a lot of violence done, there was corruption at times, there was a lot of folly, and sometimes Christendom was very arrogant. And so maybe the Christian story is becoming unknown again and can be rediscovered by Christians and others. That might be a good thing. Maybe we'll be able to look afresh at many new issues that for so long we could only see through the lens of Christendom. You see, a place where we had power and control. Maybe it's a good time for Christians to freshly explore what does it mean to be a church on the margins that functions as a kingdom movement instead of just an institution? What if we just trust that history will reach its appointed end because of God and not because we're in control? See, maybe it will do these things for us. My question is this: was it ever even real? Was it ever really even Christian at times, or did what we experience as just this thin veneer of religion atop a culture that was essentially pagan? And we just assumed. Now see, some are obviously heavily invested in this enterprise, and so they're going to fight tooth and nail to take it back. We got to get it back. We got to once again become the true. They're going to fight tooth and nail for that. Now, I see it more the opposite. What if it actually is good news? And when I say that, I also realize in my mind it's going to probably bring a greater degree of moral and spiritual relativism. I realize in my mind, America's moral debauchery and decadence will probably intensify. And that's unnerving. So I don't pretend like, well, everything. No. Yeah, that's unnerving. But all I'm saying is I see maybe a new horizon and a new beginning. I see another opportunity to get this right. Maybe we could say this, that America, if we're honest, has never been or will be a Christian nation. I would offer you this. Nations can't be Christian. Let's use those terms. People can be. Were there a lot of Christians living in a certain nation? Absolutely. But just like every other fallen nation, there are powers and principalities at work. And Revelation would tell you all of those things participate in Babylon, which is Antichrist. All of them. I mean, let's be honest. As a nation as a whole, do we love our enemies? Do we do good to those who mistreat or bless those who persecute? You see, when we apply that term to America, we massively water down its meaning and people assume they are Christians and they don't at all practice the way of Jesus. You see? So dropping that label for a nation might actually allow the word to mean Christ-like. Once again. In any poll that you take, you look at the polls, people will still predominantly identify with Christianity, even though its virtues, its lifestyle choices don't apply to them. They think they're Christian by virtue of living in America, and when you ask them, what are you? They say Christian, and they think that meaning is the same as American. And so do you see the problem there? The idea of spreading the kingdom, of living in the kingdom, of participating in the kingdom is difficult when most people assume they're part of the kingdom because they watch Duck Dynasty and have American values. See, it's hard to invite somebody into something where they think, I'm already participant in that because I'm part of this wider phenomenon. And maybe if fewer people, this sounds crazy, I know, if fewer people identified themselves as Christians, that might be good. It might mean less illusions that we have to confront as kingdom people. And I know, and you don't have, this is okay, you don't have to agree with me here. Maybe losing political clout may cause us to be tempted less to lust after political power. Which means that maybe there'll be less distraction from that, not that we're not involved in those things, but less distraction from that, and we can do what God actually called us to do, which is manifest His reign in how we humbly live, love, and serve. Again, to me, friends, that's your politic. How do you live? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you spend your money? That's your politics. What you pull in a booth may or may not represent that well, but what you do every day, there's your politics. Maybe the kingdom, because it always has, will thrive at the margins of society. By its very nature, the kingdom of God means this. God has formed a new family, a contrast society, that the world's supposed to look at and say, oh, that's what it means to be human. That's how you treat your neighbor. So if Christianity loses some of its power, its control, its influence, its status, and it becomes marginalized, maybe even persecuted, we might be able to turn back the clock from some of that triumphalism, Constantine Christianity, and more back to apostolic servant Christianity. And the other, I remember telling a couple of this, they used to be at this church. They said they're moving into a new neighborhood, and they said the nice thing is it's filled. Everybody there is Christians. And I remember kind of looking at them and go, that could be wonderful or horrible. I mean, it ended up being a pretty horrific experience for them, because what they found out is that most people have a civic religion. In other words, many mistake having civic religion, certain morals, for the real thing. So that they think being a Christian is about preserving and fighting for, again, which a lot of these things aren't bad, but fighting for prayer at school and prayer before sporting events, keeping the Ten Commandments on the government buildings, holding on to the Christian definition of marriage in government. And what happens is most people don't see then the myriads of ways that Christian culture actually clashes with the kingdom. See, if civic religion dies, we may once again be able to see, well, the kingdom clashes with a lot of things in American culture. The question for us always is, does your passport and papers define you, or does your baptism define you? Are you primarily defined as a citizen of this country, or are you primarily defined as a citizen of that country? And realize that the two don't always mesh, especially nowadays. Last two things. I like that picture too for what we're representing here. The demise, the collapse of Christendom actually might challenge all of our individualism and help us realize, like the New Testament says, we have to cling to each other. That the kingdom is communal. The Bible goes, if you listed all the one another's, I think it would blow your mind. Serve one another, love one another. Submit to one another. And so what happens is we bear witness to the kingdom. We represent the kingdom when we share our lives and serve one another. So post-Christendom could bring all this cultural disarray, but the kingdom seems to thrive when the broader culture is falling apart. We're reminded tonight that our God-given mandate isn't necessarily to keep the culture from falling apart, but it is to offer all who are hungry a radically different, far more beautiful way of doing life. We're offering people how to be, again, fully human. And a lot of people won't take that offer seriously until everything else around them crumbles and is in shambles. And they see, oh, over here is a community of people that know how to take care of each other. Again, you can look in early church documents, and over and over and over again, the emperors say, we would just wipe out the Christians. The problem is they take care of our people and themselves. They will skip a meal for a solid week to make sure that person that they didn't even know or was a part of their body had a proper burial, because they respect the dignity of life. Last thing, and I keep bringing this word up, and I want it to be the final word, is joy. You have heard recently about a lot of, air quotes here, persecution of Christians in American culture. Now, I'm careful with that, because I realize when you talk about persecution from places Bruce has visited, I don't know if it's the same word that we should use. But there have been things in the media recently, Chick-fil-A, Hobby Lobby, Duck Dynasty, all these kind of things that have brought this topic up. And I would offer you as the church, something is missing in these discussions. Years ago, there was an art critic. His name was Robert Hughes, and he was describing American culture, and he described it like this. It's now become a culture of complaint. Here's his description of American culture. We become hypersensitive, whiny, self-absorbed, quick to take offense, and shrill in our response. As goes the culture, so goes the church, correct? I mean, isn't that sometimes a good description of the church? And sometimes you read those articles or you see those things in the media, and I don't want to make light, but at the same time, we're kind of like, oh, poor Christians, we're always getting a raw deal. And what is missing from that attitude is something that you see in the early church. I think it's something that you see in the church throughout the ages. And I think it's something that you see in the church in other parts of the world. And it's something that Jesus instructed his disciples that when they were mistreated, they should experience joy. You want to talk about upside down kingdom? They should experience joy. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you for my sake in the Gospels. Rejoice, Paul in prison, sing hymns when you're in shackles. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for they also persecuted the prophets which were before you. Jesus says, when you're persecuted, you stand in this great tradition, this great line of the prophets, and therefore it reveals to you you're part of this kingdom. This is the founder of our faith's words, and after instructing us with this, he went to model it before the world, even unto death, for the joy that was set before him. So the early Christians modeled this. They took up their cross, they suffered mistreatment, persecution, and even death, and they did so at times with joy and rejoicing, because it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in Jesus' name. So I simply say this to us tonight. May we be watchful about the current state of our culture. Sure, watch the news, engage. This is the world we live in. Certainly understand what's going on. We at times, as we watch, may be concerned about the loss of freedom that we're experiencing in a free society. But I think Jesus might say to us, be careful about whining and complaining, because that is a denial of the core ethic of your faith. As Bruce reminded us, you are on display. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a contrast society who is set on display for the rest of the world to see new creation. The thing that God is doing. You're the little mustard seed that's going to grow into the fullness. So the peace of Christendom sometimes was a false one, and I would offer us that there's no comfortable normalcy to which we can or maybe should return. I mean, again, we don't talk about this in church, do we? It's always the 3 points to success and better marriage and stuff, and that stuff needs to be discussed. But just as much as there's power and weaknesses, and if they tore me to pieces, I send you out as sheep among wolves. If you live in the way of the kingdom, it will expose the shallowness of the way they live. How do you think that they will respond? Some will want to join you and ask questions. Good, we love them. Some will resist and hate, and guess what? We love them. We serve them. We wash their feet. It doesn't change. In one sense, it's easy. We love and serve. Some will join. Some will not. Some will resist. And we still love and serve them. Lord Jesus Christ, help us. We do live in this time of transition, and moving from what is known to unknown is always scary. And we do are thankful. We say with all these words tonight, we're very thankful to live where we do and to enjoy the things that we do. Many of us have visited other societies, and boy, we're grateful to be here and to experience what we have. There's many blessings here. But also help us to realize that the culture that we participate in sometimes clashes with the kingdom, and we are kingdom people. Help us as the dwelling place and the churches here in Indianapolis and all around this country and all around the world to seek first the kingdom. May we see and just have a positive aspect of that sometimes in the destruction of things and the ending of things, we find a new beginning. A new chance to start over, a new chance to rediscover the gospel and the essentials of what makes us part of the Christian faith. Help us, no matter what happens, even in chains and in persecution, may we have the joy that was set before Jesus. Jesus shares his joy with us, and we receive it and we live it. In your name we pray, amen.